The scripture reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Just last week, we began considering Nehemiah in the course of our sermon series, and we covered a lot of history, and we're not going to cover all those bases again, but we are going to do a little bit of a review, because if you don't understand Nehemiah in context, then you don't actually understand Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we said, is part of a two-book story, really, which is Ezra Nehemiah. It's the last of the historical books that occurs in the Old Testament, and it tells the story of the southern tribes of Israel coming back from exile to the land, reoccupying Jerusalem and rebuilding in Jerusalem. And to understand that coming back story, you also have to have a sense of the going away story. You have to understand what exile is in the story of the Old Testament. And if you go back, really to understand it correctly, you have to go back to Abraham and remember that land was one of the promises that God made to Abraham, right? That for his faithfulness, he will give him a great number of descendants, and those descendants will ultimately occupy what becomes known as the Promised Land. Now, hundreds of years go by, and God's people are not occupying the Promised Land until God begins to lead them in that direction through Moses and taking them, redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt. God gives a Mosaic Law, and as part of the Mosaic Law, right, land is conditional upon obedience. If Israel is faithful, they will live and thrive in the land. And if they are unfaithful, then God will kick them out of the land as an act of loving discipline. Right? The story of exile, the story of Nehemiah, is a story that reminds us that sometimes God allows very hard things to happen, right, out of love to put his people and his story back on track. And that's what's happening, of course, here. To give a little bit more clarity, Moses leads the people almost to the Promised Land. He's not allowed to enter for his sin. The people move in under Joshua and take the land, and Israel thrives to some extent under the three great kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But after Solomon, what happens? Israel engages in civil war and divides. You've got the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern tribes are exiled by Assyria, and decades later, the southern tribes will be exiled by Babylonia. Now, remember, the northern tribes are lost to history, so what we're talking about now are the southern tribes coming back from their Babylonian exile to occupy Jerusalem and Judah. This is the story that occurs through Ezra Nehemiah, really under three historical figures. The first is Zerubbabel, who leads the rebuilding of the temple. The second is Ezra, who is commissioned to reinstitute God's law among God's people. And the third is Nehemiah, who who's commissioned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to redefine the city itself. Now, just last week in the first chapter, what did we see? We saw that Nehemiah gets word of Jerusalem, and the people who happen to be traveling and reporting to him say, it's not good. Things are bad in Jerusalem. The walls lie in ruins. The gates are smoldering. It's a bad situation. And Nehemiah is moved in compassion for his people, for Jerusalem, and he's moved to prayer. We also learn in the very last verse of chapter 1 that he's cupbearer to the king. Now, on surface level, that means that Nehemiah tastes the food and tries the wine before it's given to the king to make sure that it's not poisoned. Not necessarily a great job, but what often happened for the cupbearer, because he's always at the king's side, is he becomes something of a trusted advisor, particularly if he's good at that. And it seems that this is kind of the position that Nehemiah has ascended to in relationship with the king. Now, as we enter chapter 2, there's something that you might even pass over because it's given to you in a Jewish, according to the Jewish calendar. It says in the month of Nisan. Now, at the beginning of chapter 1, we started in the month of Chislev. Now, the reason that's important is that if you're just reading the story, it seems to be flowing immediately. But in reality, about 4 months have gone by, in which Nehemiah seems to be simply dedicated in prayer over what he intends to do. Right? He knows that his heart is fully committed to doing something about the situation in Jerusalem. But we get the impression at the end of 1 and at the beginning of 2 that he's labored, he's committed himself to prayer, to seek God's face in the midst of what he hopes to accomplish. And so Nehemiah, in this sense, will be an example, both for his seeking God's face in what he wants to do, but also in his marching forward in the face of fear. And we're going to talk about some of that fear in a minute. Right? He's a picture of faith. He's a picture of courage. And the reason he's that is he understands how God's story is unfolding. He understands God's promises. Now, we said last week, Nehemiah is unique because he's not called. He doesn't get a vision. Right? God doesn't tell him to go rebuild the walls. He decides that this is the proper thing to do based on the information he's been given. Right? Which means that he understands the story. See, he knows that God has already allowed Israelites to return home. He knows that the exile is over. And he knows God's promises to Israel. And if those promises are going to continue to move forward, then the walls of the city have to be rebuilt. And so he throws himself into that task of the walls being rebuilt. He's understanding God's promises in a way that he's willing to participate in the unfolding of those promises. His entire story is defined by the story he knows that God has ascribed to play out by virtue of the promises that he's made. And so one of the questions for you, for me, is what about us? Where do we see the walls failing? And of course, I use that as a metaphor, but right, if Jerusalem embodies the kingdom of the Old Testament, where do we see the kingdom not being what it should be in our midst? Where do we see walls crumbling, and how might you participate to repair some of those walls? Israel is called to participate in the extension and the reflection of God's kingdom for God's glory. We're called to do the same thing. How are you participating? What does that action look like for you? I'll tell a couple stories this morning, and one to get us thinking in certain directions, and one is the story of a friend of mine named Alan Perot. Alan is an incredibly bright individual and did very well moving through one of the premier history PhD programs in the country. He had done a fair bit of mission work and easily could have gone on to be a professor. But as he was weighing how he should participate in the kingdom of God, and because he had been overseas, he was overwhelmed with the plight of the poor. He said, I can't do nothing. Right? When so many people in the world at the time existed on less than $1 a day, and the church everywhere he went was suffering and was challenged by this reality, and he saw the wealth of the church in the West, and he said, I need to participate in rebuilding some of these walls. And so he started an agency, which he named Children's Relief International, which chooses indigenous leaders of Christian movements around the world and focuses on areas which he would define as the poorest of the poor. And that's where they go into labor to see walls rebuilt. Now that to me is an example of faith in the kingdom of Christ, right? Of someone who's willing to participate and to see walls rebuilt, to see God glorified because the city, right, Jerusalem, in this metaphorical sense, is thriving. And so again, the question for us is how do we have the faith to participate? How do we read Nehemiah and find ourselves challenged and grow out of that? We'll break up the passage this way this morning. Number one, faith and fear. Number two, Nehemiah is not our hope. Number three, picking up the pieces. Faith and fear, Nehemiah is not our hope, and picking up the pieces. So first, faith and fear. Faith is hard. If anybody tells you different, I think they're lying to you. It was hard for Nehemiah, and that's readily apparent in our passage. Look at verse 1 with me. Nehemiah decides to appear sad before the king, and he tells you, I've never appeared sad before the king. Probably wasn't in his best interest. Who wants a sad cupbearer? And yet he intentionally appears sad. Why? Because he's decided that he's going to try to elicit a sympathetic inquiry from the king. And of course, the king takes the bait. He says, goodness, Nehemiah, your countenance is down. Are you sick? And if you look at verse 2, Nehemiah says, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. And as soon as he says it, he knows that he's in. Right? The cards are on the table, and there's no backing out now. And he says, then I was very much, what? Afraid. Right? This is not a light task that Nehemiah has taken up. It could mean his head, right, if it doesn't go well with the king. Nehemiah goes on to explain his sadness in verse 3. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, the king is about to ask in verse 4, what are you requesting? But you have to remember, we mentioned this briefly last week, that the reason that the gates and the walls are in disrepair and are smoldering is because this king had them destroyed. There's already been an attempt to rebuild the walls in Ezra 4. And this king didn't want Jerusalem being reestablished as a city with fortified walls and knocked them down. So what Nehemiah is asking is for the king to reverse his position. Not a light thing for a king to do. King, if you're reversing your position, were you mistaken? Did you have it wrong? What's changed your mind? Right? These are the things that Nehemiah knows are on the table. But in 4, the king says, what are you requesting? Let's be real clear here. And again, Nehemiah lets you know, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Right? I'm going to throw one more up because this is it. I'm going to throw the request out before the king. And Nehemiah really throws himself on the providence of God. Remember that he's not been commanded or promised this, but he believes that he is called to do this. And so he trusts himself to God in the midst of this. Nehemiah's faith is exceptional. He's doing a very hard thing with the potential of great threat to himself because he believes he's been called to do it. Is our faith exceptional? Well, I know my faith isn't that exceptional. Why do we find faith hard? I think sometimes we find it hard because we think, well, what is really going to be required? Right? If I pursue this call that I believe God has placed on me, maybe he's going to require more than I want to give. And sometimes I think we ask, will it be worth it? Am I really going to be satisfied at the end of the day, or am I just going to end up in a place like Job? Over the years, Jennifer and I, after we were married, we had opportunities to do some mission work in Uzbekistan, and we spent a little time in Turkey. And over the years, we would occasionally ask ourselves, are we called to spend time overseas and engage in missionary work? And the answer to that always ended up being no. But part of me always asks, was it no because God was saying no? Or was it no because I really didn't want to go down that path? or because I lacked the faith that God would meet me in that place and really bear fruit that was beautiful in the midst of that. It's hard sometimes to discern our motives, understand really where our heart is, right? We're very good at explaining things away. And this is one of the things I respect about Nehemiah, is he feels called and he says essentially, I'm all in. Now, we have to be careful. We always have to be careful when we go to the Old Testament, because too easily we can simply make a message or a theme of moralism, which is look at Nehemiah and his faith. You better improve your faith. Shouldn't we be inspired to be so much more faithful? Well, work harder is not the gospel. And we better see something bigger than simply, let's challenge ourselves to have the faith of Nehemiah, right? Not that that's illegitimate. Nehemiah is an example to us. But that can't be the whole story. Otherwise, the gospel doesn't offer much hope. And so this leads us to two, which is Nehemiah is not our hope. Jesus is the heart of every story in the Bible. We know that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And we know that the entire Old Testament, all the streams of its prophecy and history flow toward the revelation of God in Christ. The Word exists to give us the Word made flesh. Now, we see Nehemiah acknowledging God throughout. Every time the story takes a turn for the good, or even when he's anticipating what might happen, Nehemiah is giving thanks to God. He ends the section with thanks to God for what he's done. And that's great, but we also have to understand that Nehemiah's story points forward to the larger story. Right? So here's Nehemiah's story. Here's a guy with exceptional authority, and he uses his authority for the good of his people. And he uses that authority by laying it down so that he might benefit the people and become humble and enter the estate that they're in. Does that story sound familiar? Right? It's a story that's preparing Israel for the arrival of Jesus. It foreshadows the gospel. It's a story that points, you know, Israel just isn't going to have the right notion in mind. Even when you get to the time of Jesus, they don't really expect the Messiah in the right way. Even with all these stories, you know, but this story is intended to wake them up to some extent and say, oh, we need someone who's actually going to step down from their authority, right, in order to participate and labor with us on the ground that God's intention might be realized. Of course, it's easy for us to see on this side of the cross, but we're reminded even of the passages that we considered in Philippians, that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Right? He gives up his rights and privileges, his authority, right, in the Godhead, and comes and humbles himself so that we might be redeemed. And Jesus says, I am the temple. Right? We look to Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and wonder and their rebuilding of all these things. But Jesus says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up. And he's not talking about the building. He's talking about his own body. He redefines himself as the temple. And then the New Testament redefines us as the temple, right? That we're forged into the temple, that we are the stones of that holy place where God now takes his residence. And this is where Nehemiah is pointing. We look to Nehemiah and says, Nehemiah, yes, is a great figure and worthy of respect, but he's only meant to help us see the glory of Christ and to run there, right? Because it's by his faith that we are healed. Not that we would simply have the faith of Nehemiah. Our faith is never going to heal ourselves nor redeem ourselves. And so Nehemiah does indeed inspire us to a certain extent, but we have to be careful not to drift into moralism and simply say, oh, I'm going to work harder. Instead, Nehemiah should point us to Jesus. And in being pointed to Jesus, we realize, oh, Jesus has exercised the faith that Nehemiah pointed to, and because he's exercised it on my behalf, I'm free. I'm forgiven. And now, yes, I can labor in faith and participate with the kingdom, but my relationship with God doesn't hinge on that obedience every day because God is gracious and extended grace through the cross. And so, right, this brings us to three, which is picking up the pieces. Nehemiah impresses me for a couple of reasons in this particular section that I think are worth noting. We've already said that Nehemiah recognizes the flow of the story. Right? And what I'm trying to point out by that is if Nehemiah just decided, you know, let's say it's 30 years earlier, and he's like, the walls of Jerusalem are in disrepair. We better go fix the walls. It wouldn't have been something that God would have approved of because it would have been too early. Nehemiah knows the story, and he knows because the refugees are returning, exile is over. And because he knows the story and the promises of God, he knows when is the appropriate time to act. And that's what puts him in motion. And in the midst of that, as he feels this call, again, one of the things I love about Nehemiah is he doesn't pray for another to be raised up. I've certainly seen that in my heart over the years and seen that in the church plenty. When people recognize a need, yes, the walls are in disrepair. We all recognize that there's rubble. Somebody needs to do something. Let's pray for somebody else to do that thing. The question is, well, maybe it's you. Why have you excused yourself from being that person? Nehemiah didn't, and he challenges us because he is so bold. And this is the second thing which impresses me, is his boldness before the king. Because when the king asks, okay, what are you requesting? He lays out his request, the time's approved, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to make two more requests. Number one, king, I could actually really be served by a letter from you granting me your authority, so that as I move through the region and the provinces, nobody's going to bother me because they know your hand is upon this project. And you know what? I don't have any wood. And wood will be really helpful in this endeavor. And so a letter giving me access to your forest so that I can get the timber that I need, that would also be really helpful. Remember, this is an endeavor that the king squashed previously. And now Nehemiah is asking for the king to fund part of it. It's radical. It's a great boldness because Nehemiah has decided that this is the point in God's story that he needs to exhibit and put on display his faith. And so I was asking, what does this look like on the other side of the cross? Right? This is a great example from history, but what might it look like? Who's a figure that we could turn to? Who's a Nehemiah on this side of the life and death of Jesus? And one of the people who immediately came to mind was William Wilberforce. Now, Wilberforce is instrumental in the ending of the slave trade in England. He grew up in wealth. He was privileged. And he easily was elected to Parliament in 1780, both for his money and for his social connections. And eventually he reflected on his early years in Parliament, and he said this, "The first years in Parliament, I did nothing, nothing to any purpose. My own distinction as my darling object." What's he saying? He's saying, in the beginning of my years in Parliament, the only thing I was concerned about was my own distinction. That's what brought me joy, and that's what I was all about, and therefore I accomplished nothing of purpose, which leads Wilberforce into a fairly dark depression. He doesn't feel like he has purpose. He doesn't feel like he has a relationship with God. And in a somewhat profound experience on Easter Sunday in 1786, Wilberforce turns his face toward God and begins to ask, "God, I need to stop asking what I call myself to and how I want to be known, but what are you calling me to?" And so in evaluating that and in conversations, he eventually sets his eyes on the abolition of slavery, which was horrendous not only for the slaves who were being bought and sold, but it was a horrendous trade for the English people. If you were kind of the bottom rungs of society would participate on the slave ships, and the rate of death was greater for sailors than slaves, right? Because the slave traders wanted to make sure that the slaves got to port and they would make their money. They didn't care about the sailors making it anywhere because they weren't going to make any money on them. So it was really it was something that was affecting society negatively on so many levels and was so horrific. And so he sets his eyes on the abolition of slavery, and he writes this, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would. I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. Now, the fight that Wilberforce is picking in England is with a massive business, right? There's huge amounts of money involved. It's a huge part of the national economy. And so Wilberforce would introduce bills that would be defeated in 1791, 92, 93, 97, 98, 99, 1804, and 1805. Right? He spends two decades swinging and missing, losing, being put down. He becomes vilified by a portion of society who are constantly scandalizing him in the press for the agenda that he's trying to carry out. And he becomes hated by many. Even while he's doing this, right, he increasingly becomes consumed by God's call and how he believes he's called to participate in the rebuilding of the walls of the kingdom so God's glory might be put on display in England. He gives away one quarter of his salary every year to help the poor. He becomes a philanthropist of sorts. Remember, he had money. And he fights on behalf of chimney sweeps, single mothers, Sunday schools. And if you weren't aware, Sunday schools is not, when Sunday schools started, which is what we're talking about, they were reading programs, right? When we think of Sunday school, we think about the Christian education of our children. When Sunday schools started, they were literacy programs held on Sunday for the poor. And this is what he's advocating, orphans and juvenile delinquents. In all of this, Wilberforce would learn that emancipation would finally pass 3 days before his death. A life totally consumed and devoted to the abolition of slavery in England, right? And ultimately learns it just before his death. Now that to me is a picture of a man who has felt the call of God and decided to surrender whatever is required to carry out that call upon his life. Now, we're talking about Nehemiah, we're talking about William Wilberforce, two enormous figures in Christian history. We're not all called to be Nehemiah, and we're not called to be William Wilberforce, right? There's all kinds of roles to be played, and I don't want you to sit here and think, well, I'm not one of those figures, and excuse yourself, because participating in the kingdom can be done almost at any level. The question is, where do you not see the promises of God being realized as they should be? Where do you see the church not being who she should be? Right? Where do you see your brothers and sisters struggling and their walls falling down? And then where might you pick up a shovel to participate, to labor, to see that section of the wall repaired? Right? The church is only as healthy as those who are helping or picking up shovels to make sure that the walls are in good shape. I said, really, there's no place too small to participate in the rebuilding of the walls. Right? The deacons have communicated, we need volunteers in April. Right? If we don't have volunteers setting up sound and setting up communion and greeting people at the door and making sure that the children's programs function, right, then we start to fall apart. We can't possibly be focusing on who we're supposed to be if we can't cover those bases to make Sunday morning work. You know, a really simple example, if this is an encouragement to you as well. Early when I arrived at the last church that I was pastor of, there were all kinds of things awry. And I couldn't focus on all. There were so many things broken. It was like, okay, where I've got to choose here and start. But some people got really frustrated with communion because somebody had started sticking the crackers or the bread that we were using in the freezer to be frugal. Well, I don't know. You do that for a couple weeks, and you walk up to partake of the body of Christ, and you have some frostbite. It's just not good. And we were using wine that was really gross. And so somebody just said, "This, you're robbing our celebration of the Lord's Supper because we can't get past these broken pieces of the practice of it." And this person said, "I'm going to take responsibility. We're going to use different wine, and we're going to have different bread, and this is going to be something that is not distracting, but encouraging in the act of celebrating the Lord's Supper." Super small, right, in some ways. But suddenly you had people not distracted by getting the bread down, right, but instead reflecting on the glory of Christ in the midst of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It was a small way to pick up the shovel and to make the church a healthier place. The point of all of this, in closing, Israel was redeemed to tell God's story to the world. You have been redeemed to tell God's story to the world. Where are you participating to help make that story be told well? Let's pray. Father, it's really a wonder, if we stop to think about it, that you would allow us to participate in your story. We thank you for doing so, and thank you that by participating, we have the opportunity to grow, to know you more, to see the old self put to death, and to see the new self emerge. And so we pray that you would help us to have busy hands and busy feet, and to recognize where the story could be going better, and then to be willing to participate in that. I pray that you would stir the hearts of those who are gathered here, and that as you give us, as you move us in certain directions, would you bless our hands and bless our feet, that the work that we do might be to your glory and might be to the good of this body. Help us to continue to grow in health and depth, in spirituality, and in a long and deep obedience that honors you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.